You know, usually when we think about the book of Revelation, we think of all the end time events. We think of all the stuff of which movies and popular novel series have been made out of lately. But there is a lot of just good spiritual teaching that we also find in the book of Revelation. And tonight we're going to be in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. You know, every now and then I catch myself in the car getting to drive extended distances. And one of the things that I like to do is this. When I'm in the car, I like to listen to talk radio. Wherever I am. It doesn't matter what city or what state. That's just, I like to think while I'm driving so I don't sleep while I'm driving. If I listen to the music, I tend to kind of doze, so to speak. And a couple of weeks ago, I was listening on a Friday afternoon here in the local area. And I was listening to a show that a lot of us have all heard, if not regularly. And that's Dave Ramsey's financial program. And he had a situation on there, and y'all are familiar with it. People call in with their financial difficulties or problems. Sometimes he's abrasive, sometimes he's nice, and sometimes he's just somewhere in between. But he helps facilitate people into achieving a lifestyle that's debt-free and hopefully making progress rather than going backwards. He had a situation that some of you are probably familiar with as far as listening to the actual episode. And I don't remember locations and names, but there was a lady whose husband was working up north. And between the two, they had a home mortgage that was squeezing them pretty tight. They had two car payments, and I believe they had an RV situation that was going on. And he had been up there for an extended period, tried to make ends meet. And basically, it didn't matter how you slice, cut, or dice it, even though they made a decent living, they were just so racked by debt that not only was their bottom line hurting, but their marriage was hurting. And Dave Ramsey gave some pretty interesting advice to this couple. He got pretty spiritual on them. Here's what he said. He said, if you want my advice, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to sell your house. I want you to sell your two cars. Get a small economy car that you can share. Sell the RV. Have your husband move back. Get a one-bedroom economy apartment. And just start loving on each other again. See, what Dave Ramsey diagnosed in his episode of this woman was this. Although she might have been calling about debt, at the core of her problem was this, that love that was initiated between her and her husband, that relationship had floundered. You know, mortgages and car payments and debt and all those other things are a part of marriage. It's a part of life that we all deal with every day, unfortunately. But when you get down to it, like we saw on Friday evening here and we'll see other times, when two people get up and pledge themselves to be married to each other, usually there's no mentioning of mortgages. There's no mentioning of car payments. It's usually a mutual love for one another and a recognition that Jesus has hopefully placed those two together. It doesn't take long before the details of life tend to stray us from that love in the physical world. Tonight I want to deal with the same concept as far as our spiritual relationship, our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can get so caught up in the things of Christianity, even the things of church, that we forget that what it's all about is having a love relationship with Him. In addition to that, we're also going to address what happens when we allow this to happen, not in just our life, but the world around us. Particularly tonight, we're going to be in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the book of Revelation. And when we look at these chapters, there are seven churches that are mentioned. It begins with Ephesus and it goes on all the way up to Laodicea. And there's seven specific churches. And I want to do a quick overview, if I can, to give us a little bit of background here and show where we're going. Initially, when the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what we know as the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's on the island of Patmos. It's roughly about 96 AD, give or take a year or two. That's really when he is. And as you'll see in chapter 2 and 3, if you have a red letter Bible, the great majority of 2 and 3 are actually in red letters. Jesus had a specific message to seven specific churches, which are contained in what we know as minor or southern Asia today. All of these seven churches were actual local churches, just like East Boonville Baptist Church, just like us. They do not exist anymore, but they actually did at that time. When you look at these seven churches, they all have their goods and their bads. What is interesting is this. Of the seven, two of them, there is nothing negative said about. In five of the churches, Jesus says, I'm glad that you're doing this, 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 and this, but there's something that needs to be fixed. The second church, the church of Smyrna, and the second to the last church, the church of Philadelphia, neither one of those churches, there's nothing negative that is said by Jesus about them. He basically tells them, there's an open door before you. Continue doing the things that you're doing. as you'll read through Revelation 2 and 3, as you read about these churches, not only were there actual churches of the first century, but every one of them, if you'll place yourself and how you're relating to Jesus in the church, you'll see yourself in different churches at different times in your life. For example, the church of Smyrna was a church that was very poor physically. It was suffering a lot of martyrdom, and there was a lot of negative things, and they kept having the attitude, what good am I to God? What good am I? And Jesus makes the comment. He said, little do you know, you're worth more than gold to me. It's an encouraging reflection upon our life when we feel like everything is down and nothing's going the right way. He says, if we're suffering for his sake, it is good. Then you get to the church of Laodicea. It talks about being lukewarm. It talks about having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And basically what you do is you make God sick at your stomach. And there's times in our lives where we feel that we have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And we realize it gets us nowhere fast. So we're able to see ourselves in these churches as well. But the churches in chapter 2 and 3 also have a prophetic element. Just keep your hand right there in chapter 2 and 3. I promise we'll get there. Go over to Revelation chapter 22, the very last words of our Bible. Now, these words have been used in reference to all of Scripture, and I believe that can be done, spiritually speaking. But I want you to see very specifically, beginning with verse 17 of the last chapter of the book of Revelation, what God inspires the Apostle John to write. He says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I'm not here to give a detailed analysis of that particular passage, but we have used those verses, and I have done myself, to show people you don't add to the words of God. You don't subtract from the words of God. But specifically in Revelation 22, it said, do not add or subtract from the words of this book of prophecy. What I'm getting at is this. When you are in Revelation 2 and 3, we have a discourse on seven particular churches. There's an item that we can learn from. Oftentimes we forget that even though Jesus was speaking directly to a particular church in 96 AD, he was also prophetically speaking to us. Revelation 22 calls it this book of prophecy, not the prophecies that are contained in the book. The entire book of Revelation has a prophetic element to that, which brings me to this point, and some of you may or may not be familiar with it. The prophetic element that is contained in Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches is this, that every one of these seven churches is very prophetic and emblematic of the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. Now, if you've ever studied history, just take history and put it back into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it will amaze you. For example, as we'll address in a moment, the first church is the church of Ephesus. It says that their doctrine is good. They have tried those who called themselves apostles and found out that they were false, and they eliminated those. It said all the things that they did that was good and good and good, but there's one thing they failed to do. They lost their first love. That is a perfect picture of the first generation of Christians. By the time you get to the late 90s and the very first part of the second century AD, you see that that passion for evangelism was waning. That passion that drove the 12 apostles to their death and martyrdom was fading away. But then you pick it up in the second phase of what we know as the history of Christianity, the Church of Smyrna. A time period roughly the second century through the middle of the fourth century. You get this time period where those who were true believers were persecuted. In fact, from about 100 AD to about 315 AD, there are 10 major phases of persecution that was instructed by the Roman Empire on the Christians. It was the bloodiest time in Christians' history. And yet you read the Church of Smyrna, and it talks about how they're trapped in prison, and it talks about how much suffering that they're undergoing. And God says, just hang in there. I haven't left you, and I'm not going to forsake you. You go all the way through all seven churches, and you end up in the Church of Laodicea, the church that is lukewarm. The church that's got one foot in the world and it's got one foot in the church. And I think it's prophetically speaking to us that right before Jesus comes, we may not be able to tell the world from the church or the church from the world. There will be situations and places where things just kind of blend together. You look at the church of Laodicea, and they pride themselves on how much money they had and how many great things they had, but they no longer had a zeal for the things of the Lord. Having said all that, the prophetic element that's contained in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation allows us to do something. Because it has the prophetic element, it allows us to look at what's going on in one church and see how they dealt with it or didn't deal with it and how it creeps up again in another church. Let me show you specifically what I mean. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 14. This is the church of Pergamos. From a prophetic standpoint, this is a church that would have been roughly early 4th century. Most people date this about 313 A.D. when the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity, or more specifically what we know as Roman Catholicism, as the official religion of the Roman Empire. It begins actually in verse 12. And the angel to the church at Pergamos write, "These things saith him which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also those which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Now what we see in the church of Pergamos is this, that even though you have a faithful remnant of people who are staying true to true Christianity, that there are two doctrines that have crept in. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those are two things that have crept in that are corroding the church from the inside out, so to speak. Now, real quick, let me give you a definition for a doctrine. A doctrine is an established law or system of beliefs that's based on a certain set of principles. In other words, they go from behaving a certain manner to teaching followers how to behave in the like manner. That's why 52 times in the New Testament it talks about teaching the doctrines of God. In other words, it's not just what the disciples did. It's not just what the first century Christians did, that we continue to teach those who come after so that they will know as time goes on. Much like we spoke about Moses this morning, learning from his mom who learned from the successive generations. Now, what's interesting is this. These two different doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitan, or the Nicolaitans, are mentioned, if we use the prophetic element of the Church of Pergamos, as being in existence roughly the early 300s, early 4th century. What is fascinating is this, that the Bible also addresses that the ways of Balaam and the ways of the Nicolaitans were taking place in the late 1st century. In other words, what was taking place was this. There was a behavior that was creeping up that the Christians were not addressing. There was a behavior that was taking place that was not being countered. It left uncountered, and it formed itself into such of a doctrine that it began to erode over a period of time. We'll start with the first one that is mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam. You may be saying, what is that? I don't even know the story of Balaam. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. For those of you who are turning to 2 Peter, the story of Balaam is such. He's the one who had the little donkey. Y'all remember the little donkey that talked in the Old Testament? He was a prophet of God, and he was not necessarily doing what God called and asked him to do. And there's actually a time and a place in his life where the donkey that he was riding was able to see the Spirit of God, and he was not. Y'all familiar with that little story where the donkey begins to talk to him, and it's bucking, and it's baying, and it won't let him ride until finally he runs into the angel of the Lord and has that experience. In the midst of that, the Bible addresses specific things about Balaam and his teachings. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, this is addressing those who are false teachers. It says, "Which have forsaken the right way, they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity, and the donkey speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Notice specifically in 2 Peter 2:15, it says that the way of Balaam, or the thing that Balaam did, is he was basically utilizing the gifts and the abilities that God had given him to make a very untold fortune, and basically not speaking the things of God, but just speaking on behalf of God and making cash flow, if that makes any sense. He was not speaking on behalf of God. In 2 Peter, which, by the way, would have been written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit roughly 65 A.D., What God is instructing the church at that time through Peter is this. There are people among you who are doing the same thing that Balaam did. There's people among you that what they're doing is they're taking the spiritual gifts and the things that God's given them and they're using them improperly. They're going away they were never meant to go. They're making a profit in the sense that they were never meant to do. That would have been roughly 67 AD. Okay? Here you find the church at Pergamos. Prophetically speaking, early 4th century. It says that the doctrine of Balaam has set in. And it says specifically in verse 14 of Revelation 2, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. For those of you who are not as familiar with the Balaam story, let me give you a quick rehash. This Balak, who was this ruler, wanted Balaam to bless him, even though he wasn't of the Israelites. And he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. Well, he couldn't feel like that he could do that. So what he did is he found a creative way around it. And he said, I won't do that, but here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Though I won't curse them, let me tell you how you can trick them into falling on their own power. Convince them that they need to marry people they don't need to marry, and they'll go by the wayside and you won't have to worry about them anymore. That's essentially what he did. So that's what Balak did. And what happened was the nation of Israel no longer was distinctive. The nation of Israel no longer had a sense about them that made them unique. In the olden days, those who had been circumcised versus those who had not, there was a clear cut, no pun intended, on those who were and those who weren't. What Balaam did is he taught them to say, hey, why don't you merge yourselves in such a way that you can't tell the distinctiveness anymore? What was taking place in roughly 65 A.D. is we saw this scenario happening where the church and the world was kind of merging and there was not a lot of distinctiveness taking on the part of a few. By the time you get to the church of Pergamos, there is such a meddling of things that historically speaking, the church and the state became the same thing. There was no longer a church. There was no longer the government. They were the same thing. So what had started out in 65 A.D. had crept up over the next 250 years and gotten so severe that you couldn't tell the difference. In fact, it even gets worse. The early 4th century, the early 300s, there was a doctrine that is actually kind of out of this idea that crept up, which is known as replacement theology. Some of you have heard this term. Replacement theology goes as such, that the prophecies that are mentioned in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel are no longer for Israel. They're to be replaced by the church. And so what happened in the early 4th century AD is we had people going around saying, all those promises that God made to Israel, they're no good anymore. All the prophecies, you can just wash them out. Everything he said was going to happen to Israel is now about the church. Not only had they merged themselves with the world that there was no distinctiveness anymore, they actually claimed promises that weren't theirs. In 65 A.D., there was a hint. There's the way of Balaam. There's people doing this. Watch out. Don't let it manifest itself. By the time you get to the church of Pergamos, it had taken place. But it's the second one that I want to focus the most attention on tonight. Verse 15. So hast thou also those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Notice he does not say he hates the Nicolaitans. He says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates the actions of the Nicolaitans. There is much dispute on whether or not the Nicolaitans were actually an actual group of people. But if you take that word Nicolaitan and you break it up, you find the word Nike and laity. Nike shoes. Those of you who like to wear Nikes, you know what you're wearing on your feet? Victory. That's what it means. The word Nike literally means victory. So it means victory over the laity. And what Jesus was telling the church at Ephesus is this. There is a deed, there's a behavior that I hate, and is this. Is when you place the ministers in a certain level of authority, and those who are not ministers on another level of authority, and the ministers crush the laity, so to speak. Simply put, he said, this is happening. Look in the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, what Jesus recognized, much like the way of Balaam, it's about 96 A.D. He tells this church at Ephesus, which, by the way, most likely, historically speaking, the Apostle John was the pastor. They had a pretty good leader, didn't they? The Apostle John is the pastor. He says there's something happening here that's not good. There are people who have the mentality that you can crush the normal person, so to speak. That you can get such a hierarchy of power going on in the church, you can crush these people and it's okay. He says, I hate those things. Do not do those deeds. By the time you get to the church at Pergamos, no longer is it a deed, it's a doctrine. No longer is it a scenario where you've got a few people who are given a bad reputation for everybody. You've got everybody doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans. When you go to the 4th century AD, the early 300s, which would have been, prophetically speaking, the church at Pergamos. As I mentioned earlier, you had a time where what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church and the government became the same thing. It was at that time where they forbid the normal person to read the Bible. It was at that time where they forbid the mass to be done in a language where people could understand. There was a division that was set up that said, we know what we're doing, you don't. Just come like cattle and give us money and let us do our deal. What had started out as a few people doing things they shouldn't do had turned in to a full-blown doctrine. What is interesting is this. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans still exists today. It's still a problem that we fight every day. I know that in my line of work and what I enjoy, actually even on my free time, the study of theology and such, both of these doctrines are in full bore, people. There are people on this planet that do not believe that the prophecies that were mentioned to the nation of Israel will exist anymore. They believe that all that stuff will be fulfilled within the church. There are people to this day that they believe that there is a certain position as far as a minister is concerned, and there's a laity, and there is no communication, there is no common ground. It's actually a crushing of the laity. We thankfully don't have that in the Baptist denomination. However, those things still exist today. Now, I may surprise you, but tonight was not a lesson in church history. Tonight was not a lesson in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. What tonight is about this. How do we prevent things like this from happening? When we recognize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be and we need them to change, how do we address it? Go back to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to show you. The church at Ephesus is a great church. In fact, I want to read the resume of the church of Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them liars. Hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. There are 9 positive things said about the church of Ephesus. In other words, he says, what you are doing, 9 parts out of 10 are great. You're doing this, you're doing this, you're not doing that, that's all good. But there's one thing that you need to fix. It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They had good doctrines. They had good missions program. They had good organization. They had everything that we wish our church is. But there was one thing that they were failing in. Somehow, same way, they got their eyes off of Jesus. Folks, anytime our eyes get off of Jesus and get onto anything else, we're headed for trouble. And that's exactly what took place. Their eyes got off of Jesus. They left their first love. They were interested in theology, which is about Jesus. They were interested in missions, which is about Jesus. They were interested in these things, but they just didn't have their eyes on Jesus. Notice what he says to do in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Before we address the specific things that Jesus told him to do, I want us to see how this happens in our life. How is it that we lose our first love? How is it that our eyes get off of Jesus? And it's a lot more subtle than you might think. Here's the first thing I think we do. We doctrinalize what we do instead of doing our doctrine. Let me repeat that. We doctrinize what we do. In other words, we justify our behavior as being godly or spiritual rather than seeing what is godly and spiritual and doing it. Folks, that's how heresy creeps in. You like doing it, you like believing it, and you somehow justify it scripturally. Rather than doing what the Bible says, we make the Bible say what we want to do. That's the first way that we get our eyes off of Jesus. The second way is this. Selfish desires of individuals lead to the corruption of the masses. In other words, doing what I want to do rather than looking at the whole body's intent corrupts and messes up everybody. And the third thing is this. Selfish pursuit of man's desires over God's leads to a non-believing and misunderstandings. That's a long way of saying this. We're more interested in the things of man than the things of God. Folks, when we want to justify our ill behavior, when all we're concerned about is what is best for me, and when all we want to do is please man instead of God, we take that first degree off the track. Y'all have heard the illustration. Two parallel railroad tracks going the same way. At mile marker one, you put one of them just an inch off. Doesn't seem like a big deal, but 20 miles down the line, it's a huge deal. And when those little things begin to creep up in our personal life and in our church life, what happens is this. Things creep in and, okay, everything's still going fine. And then pretty soon there's a doctrine that's taking place and things are messed up. You know, there's a phrase that I love. It says this. What parents do in moderation, their children will do to excess. Hurts, doesn't it? Where we give a little, those who come after us will take a lot. What parents, and that can be spiritual parents, not just biological parents, what they do in moderation, their children tend to do in excess. There's a whole history lesson behind that. But all that said, the solution is in verse 5 of chapter 2. How, if we have this problem, and I don't just speak as a church, I'm talking about us as individuals. If there's a situation in our life, if there's an area in our life where our eyes are off of Jesus and on something else, how do we address it? How do we fix it? The first word there, it's in verse 5 of chapter 2. Remember. That's a great word. Remember where you've fallen. In other words, go back in time and analyze, where did I get off the tracks? Folks, sometimes the best thing you can do is just a spiritual inventory of yourself. Have you ever done this with a decision? You're making a pro and con sheet. Fold a piece of paper in half, draw a line down the middle. What are the pros of taking this job? What are the cons of taking this job? What are the pros of moving? What are the cons? What are the pros of this, the cons of that? It's the same thing. You take a piece of paper, fold it in half, draw a line down the middle, and say, what are the things in my life spiritually that I'm pleased about? And what are the things that I'm struggling with? Folks, it's a great exercise to do. I want to encourage you to do it on a regular basis. I do it to myself, and unfortunately, I wish it went the way I wanted it to. Oftentimes those struggles keep popping up on that right side of the page. But every time I look at those struggles that I have as an individual, I have to ask myself this question. Where did I get off the tracks? Where was it on that area? In other words, I'll just use a very simple hypothetical answer. One of the struggles might be you don't feel like, and I guess this could be for all of us, but just you don't feel like that you share your faith adequately or enough. You don't fill in the blank what it may mean. But let's just use that one as a simple example. Where did you get off track? Go back and say, where was I last? At what point in my life did I feel like I was faithful? Go back, maybe it was 5 years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago. What were the surroundings of my life? What are the things that I've added to my life that have distracted me? What are the things maybe I've subtracted from my life that have distracted me? And what you're able to do is remember when you had things on the right track and go back there and make things like they were. That's exactly what he's saying to do here to the church of Ephesus. He says, you left your first love. You've got your eyes off of Jesus. Remember where it was that you got off track. Remember what happened that led you off the wrong path, and go back to that point and arrange your life to the way it used to be and get it on that track. Now, folks, that's the hard thing to do. You know why? That means you've got to cut, slice, and dice. Folks, that's not fun. Sometimes that means making great sacrifices. Sometimes that means arranging things in a very dramatic way. But he says, remember where you are fallen. And second R there, repent. Wow. That's a word none of us like, to be honest with you. I don't like the word repent. I like the word I'm sorry. Because when I say I'm sorry, I just say, hey, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, or I'm sorry I did this, and I get to go on about myself. But when the word repent is used, that literally means to change your behavior. See, when you tell someone, I'm sorry, you're not guaranteeing them you won't do it again. By the way, and I know some of you know that is the favorite word of a three-year-old. I'm sorry. But when a child says, I'm sorry, you know what that means? Give me 10 minutes and I'll do it again. That's exactly what I'm sorry means. But when we repent, what we're literally saying is this. I'm going to change my behavior so that I will not do this again. I will take such drastic measures that I will change a lifestyle. I will change a course of direction. I will change the people that I'm around. I will change the environments that I go. I will change these things. And the last thing here, it says, repent and do the first works. I.e., go back to that point and do what you were doing before you got off the wrong track. Wow. I think the hard history lesson here is this. Here's a group of believers, the end of the first century. Boy, they are a great church. They're great people. They've got 9 things out of 10 right. They got this one little thing in their life that's just not where it needs to be. And I bet they thought the same thing that most of us think. Well, if I'm 90% good, that's not all that bad. But look what happened. See, all the devil needs is an inch to take a yard. He got a foothold in the church of Ephesus, and some about 250 to 300 years later, he had so crept into them personally and as far as a church body is concerned that one little problem had manifested itself into a huge, massive issue. But he gave them the solution. He said, remember where you came from and go back. Do not forsake your first love. Basically, he draws a line in the sand and says, if there's something that's not right, go back to where you got off, or you're going to continue in the direction that you're headed. And it's going to end up being worse than it is today. You know, I think the hardest thing for us as humans to do is this: admit that we've messed up. Admit that we've gotten off track. Admit this or admit that. But basically, what Revelation 2 and 3 is teaching us tonight is this: if we don't address the little things now, they'll become big things later. I know I make a lot of parallels to raising children because it seems like that's all we do in my home. But there's a common phrase that's used in my house. It goes a little something like this: I'd rather deal with it now than when they're 16. Now, folks, we're not going to handle everything perfect, and neither did you. We're all flawed as parents. But what we're recognizing is, you know, it'd be real easy just to overlook that, just go to bed and pretend that never happened. But that's going to creep up, it's going to creep up, and it will accentuate itself. Folks, just like we see the things in our children, God sees those things in us. And he says, you know what, let's address this. By the way, in conclusion, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, says this: if the Lord chastises us, i.e., uses corporal punishment, uses the paddle, uses the switch on us, it's not because he hates us, it's because he loves us. You know, I swore to myself I'd never use these words, but I have. I'm doing this because I love you. I remember when my dad said that, and I thought, what a joke. If you loved me, you'd quit hitting me. That was my initial thought. But now that I've matured into parent, I realize, you know what, he did love. We have an individual in my family I've mentioned before, kind of the black sheep of our family. He's now incarcerated once again. But nonetheless, I remember that as I was growing up, my mother, when she would spank me, would say these words: you're not going to turn into your uncle. You're not going to turn into your uncle. You're not going to turn into your uncle. I remember that to this day. What she was doing was this: she was recognizing that though it was tiny little things, I wasn't dealing drugs, I wasn't running from the police, but there were little things in my behavior. She said, if we don't treat it now, it's going to get worse down the road. So let's just nip it in the bud and take care of matters. Folks, it's not fun, but it sure is better to get it taken care of now than later. That's exactly what Revelation 2 and 3 is teaching us from history is this. If there's an area in our personal lives, there's an area in our church life that's just not right, that's off kilter, it's off the tracks, we need to address it, even if it means making hard decisions and hard choices. In just a moment, Brother Ricky's going to come and lead us in a time of invitation. You know, maybe this is just a night where we do some serious introspection, where we start thinking, what are the areas that things aren't quite lined up? Because I know the church of Ephesus had one problem. They got their eyes off of Jesus, and when that happens, everything goes wrong. Let's pray.